You have your Bibles open now to Matthew chapter 2. For the exposition of God's Word, Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, will bring to a conclusion today our series in Matthew 1 and 2 with that title. If you would please, in honor of the Lord and His Word, would you please stand with me to seek His aid to hear and heed His Word this morning. Father, we are so blessed for the fellowship, the communion that we have together in the name of the Lord Jesus because of the gracious gift that you have lavished upon us. And Father, as we come now to the time where we open your word to engage it, teach us, O God. Open our hearts and our minds. Rescue us from the things that would distract us from it. Find in our hearts humility and expectancy. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, Father, so that we can know you. So teach us this morning, I pray, Father, and mold us more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. As we come to this concluding text in chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, we will see once again that God acts upon his creation. And he does so yet again in this text. And he has spoken to us by his Son. You'll recognize that from the first chapter of Hebrews. God acts upon his creation. It's not that God is the product of human projection of our own attitudes and experiences, and therefore we come up with the idea of God. We are his creation, and God, the infinite sovereign God, the infinite person, acts upon his creation, and he has done so in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you will see in this text, then, that God speaks of his Son, and he acts on behalf of his Son, who now at this point, think about this now, at this point, the second person of the Trinity is where? In the body of an infant. That's amazing. And God is acting upon his creation. In this text, three times, it says, it speaks of the scriptures being fulfilled. And the first one is verse 15. He says, out of Egypt I have called my son. So we see the story there. Herod was just a little bit upset because he felt like his kingdom, his power was threatened. And God appears to Joseph. God is acting upon his creation. God appears to Joseph. He says, Joseph, take Mary and the child and go to Egypt. Probably to Alexandria, where at the time there were probably as many as 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. And he takes him there, and then God calls him back. But before that happened, he says in verse 15 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, some will look at this because there's three times it says that in this text, verse 15, verse 17, and verse 23, where it speaks of prophecy being fulfilled. And you can look back in the Old Testament and say, you know, was the prophet really thinking about Jesus when he gave this prophecy? Well, you know, a prophet is not speaking just simply on his own. He was, what does Peter tell us? He was moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay. And some might say, well, is it really a correlation between what the prophet was saying in the Old Testament and then what is happening in the New Testament? Well, when he uses the idea of scripture, of prophecy being fulfilled, what comes from this is a very striking understanding that there is one story. All of scripture is one story, and it's his story. Again, we didn't make this up. Mankind didn't come up with this. Man hasn't conjured this up. It would be utterly impossible for that to be true. When you take a text, a collection of books and letters that were written over a span of 1,600 years, written by over 40 authors, and you come up with this kind of unity and continuity and one focus on one person, Jesus Christ. This is a God thing. This is His story. And the New Testament writers, says D.A. Carson, insist that the Old Testament can be rightly interpreted only if the entire revelation is kept in perspective as it is historically unfolded. And you see then, and that's the nature of prophecy, sometimes God gives us enough information, God always gives us enough information, all the information we need to know, but oftentimes there's enough information left out that, you know, we have to exercise, we have to trust God. But the nature of prophecy is such that when you see it happen, you look at prophetic scripture and you say, there it was. This is a God thing. This is what God said He will do. So all the prophecies of eschatology that have yet to be fulfilled, we may not be absolutely certain on all the details of how they're going to work out, but God has given us enough information that we can trust Him, and we know that He's going to do something. We know that Jesus is coming back. But when it all works out, when it all happens, we will be able to look at prophecy and say, this is the God thing. This is what He prophesied. That's the nature of prophecy. And so it is as Christ was fulfilling the prophecies here in the record of the New Testament. Now, God acts upon His creation. The infinite sovereign God of the universe, the Creator, sends His Son into the world. And there is a reason for that. Because things are messed up. Things are messed up down here. He sends His Son into a world that is experiencing all the frustrating characteristics of a fallen creation. Things are not as they ought to be. Things have gone awry because man has rebelled against God. And everything that is wrong with this world points right back to that single truth. But God sends His Son into the world. And immediately, as His Son comes into the world, He is surrounded by the frustrating characteristics of a fallen creation. Namely, Herod, who wants to do what? Destroy Him. We see here in this text the picture of what you might call human sovereignty, which is actually a contradiction in terms. It cannot be possible. There can only be one sovereign in the universe. But human sovereignty is when man believes that he is preeminent. I can do whatever I want to. You know what? Every one of us is born with this problem. But human sovereignty would say, I'm the greatest, most important reality. Human sovereignty says, I can do what I want to do. Really? Tell me something. Did you create yourself? Are any of you actually wondering about that? Okay. If you did not create yourself, then you did not determine your purpose for existence. You're not the product of chance. It's mathematically impossible for that to happen. That's been demonstrated. But that's for another series at another time. But what does human sovereignty look at? When you look here and look what Herod does and his anxiety, his jealousy, his rage, he wants to destroy this child who is the second person of the Trinity come into creation. Not only that, when Herod dies, Archelaus, his son, takes his place. And he was not any better. In fact, in many ways, he was worse than his father. But what do we see in these human rulers? And again, the frustrating characteristics of a fallen creation. It is the self-preeminence that exists in every heart and mind. And in some, it is manifested in much greater ways than in others. And yet, the same thing exists in every one of us. You see, these men with the perks of power and position, these self-serving despots, these oppressive tyrants. We all have that in our hearts. Every one of us. And Herod was focused. He was bent on destroying the child. Verse 16, then when Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. What is Rachel weeping about? Now that's taken from the Old Testament, and Rachel was a literary sense of representing all the women of Israel weeping. Why? Because this, at the time of the exile, Rachel was weeping. All the children of Israel were carried off into exile. The Davidic line seemed to have been broken. Is God's promise broken? There's no longer a king in Israel. Can God now keep His promise? Rachel is weeping. And there definitely were attempts at eliminating the Davidic line. But what does God teach us from this? Even at the time when He sends His Son into the world, what does He teach us? He sends His Son into the world to redeem, to rescue, to put things right. Why is that? Because things are not right. But what we must learn, now listen to this, what we must learn in this world as it is now, things are not as they ought to be. It is a fallen created order. There is the principle, the law of decay. And in that existence, you and I are taught by God most through adversity. Through adversity. We don't learn from God most things when things are going well and they're going our way. We learn most through adversity. That is a natural thing to happen in a world that is under a fallen, created order. God teaches us most through the afflictions that we experience. And the second thing we learn from that is that even as we see the Son of God and His family having to take Him and flee for His life, and we see the tyranny that exists in the human heart, and oftentimes we are impacted by that tyranny. What we learn from that is that from these we learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We deeply and desperately desire for things to be right, for things to be the way they ought to be. Enter the Son of God. And here He already is in the form of an infant. God come to us in the form of an infant. And instead of these sons of men who have become kings and their tyranny and their oppression, and the same tyranny and oppression that exists in every one of our hearts, this Son has been given to us. Unto us a Son is given. And what kind of a Son is this? He is the one who will make things right. That's why He is called Wonderful. The prophecy of Isaiah, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. And He will come into the context of the fallen created order. And He is called Wonderful. What does that mean? First of all, it means that there is an inherent attractiveness to Him that I want to discover. I want to see more. And yet, Wonderful, there's also a sense of the fact that He is beyond my full comprehension. I can know some of Him. I can know enough of Him that I need to know now. But I cannot fully comprehend Him. Therefore, I continue to pursue Him. He is Wonderful. Not only is He wonderful, but He is my Counselor. He is the one who comes, and He will be my guide. He will be my help. He will be my truth teller. Is that not the role of a counselor? Is to speak truth into another person's life. He is the one who will do so. so many truths going around today. And which one is truth? But the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Son is also called a mighty God. Mighty God. Is it a significant word, mighty? It's the word that was used of David in the Old Testament as a mighty warrior. And what does a mighty warrior do? He is the hero, the champion of the people. Why? What does that hero do? He is the one who destroys the enemy. And Christ is mighty God in the sense that He is the one who will eliminate everything that defiles and destroys. It will be away from God and His people. It will be put in its place. Jesus Christ is not only wonderful and counselor and mighty God. He is called, interestingly enough, Everlasting Father. This Son who is given is an everlasting Father. This child who is God come to us, and He is now in the form of an infant in the context of a fallen created order, is Everlasting Father. He is the one who represents the care that we look for, the protection that we need, the fatherly figure, the source of all that is good and right. That's the sense of Father, the source. But He doesn't just do it for a time. He is forever. Everlasting Father. And then lastly, we find in Isaiah's prophecy, He is called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. He is a ruler. And therefore, His rule is a rule of peace, internal and external. When He rules in my heart and mind, I am ruled by His peace. And therefore, I am a peacemaker. And my world is a world of peace. And you know, every one of us, peace is, that's the very thing that every one of us is looking for. What we want more than anything else is peace. And that internal peace, that internal wholeness, that shalom of the Old Testament, the wholeness and the peace that God designed us for. And there is only one way to know that, and that is to embrace and surrender yourself to the Prince of Peace. There's no other way. He is my source of satisfaction. Now, as we continue in this text today, that is the Son that has been given to us, the young child. Now, what we're going to see there, once again, in the context of the second person of the Trinity coming to us and God acting upon His creation through His Son. Now the Son is in the world. Right now He's in the form of an infant. And yet, He immediately is surrounded by a despot king who wants to destroy Him. One of His own creation. What is Christ called? One of His names, one of His titles in the Scriptures is in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. God calls Him My Elect One. Isn't that interesting? The first person of the Trinity refers to the second person of the Trinity as My Elect One. That's just chock full of meaning. In this particular context, specifically, Christ is all that Israel was called to be, a light to the Gentiles and one who follows God and pleases God fully. That's what Israel was called to. They failed. Christ is all that Israel was called to be. And what we learn from this text here also is that God will accomplish His plan, and nothing can hinder or overcome it. God will accomplish His plan, and nothing can hinder or overcome it. And we learn that in this text. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has come to earth, and He's come with a purpose. And yet, as soon as He arrives, there's the attempt to destroy Him and to eliminate Him. And He is God's elect one. What does that mean? First, He has purpose. He's come with a particular purpose. and that is to reconcile man to God. He's the only one who can do that. But not only does it mean that he has a specific purpose, and it is God's purpose, but it also means that he has God's protection. As God's elect one, he has God's protection to accomplish God's purpose. Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So as God's elect, the Christ, the Son of God, ministered, walked about, pressed forward with absolute confidence and without fear. And as God's elect, he was safe and protected to fulfill God's purpose. And so it is for you and me. If you are in Christ, he has granted you specific purpose, and that is to be a part of the reconciliation of man to God, and to commune and to walk with God. And you are safe to fulfill that purpose as one of God's elect. You see, God intervenes and acts upon his creation for the sake of his elect. And he did that right here for Jesus Christ. The angel appears. The angel of God appears to Joseph. Take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt. When Herod died, he was probably in his last year of life. When Herod died, the angel appears to Joseph again. He says, bring the child back to Israel. But then he warned him, don't go back to Jerusalem. Go up to Galilee. Go back to Nazareth. You see, God is, what is God doing? He's intervening. He is acting upon his creation. He is caring for, he is protecting his elect one. Because he has a specific purpose for that elect one. A beautiful thing, isn't it? So it is for you and me. Now, the last prophecy that was fulfilled here, we find in the paragraph of verses 19 to 23, he finds that Archelaus, Herod's son, is ruling in his place, and he's even worse than his dad. And so he says, I'm not going to go there, I'm going back to Galilee. I'm going to live in the town called Nazareth. And it says, the prophecy says it was fulfilled saying he shall be called a Nazarene. Interesting what he says, might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And he doesn't refer to any one specific prophecy, because if you go to the Old Testament and try to find the words, he shall be called a Nazarene, you're not going to find it. But what the prophets prophesied was that the Christ would be a Nazarene. What does that mean? Well, there's specific meanings to this word Nazarene. First of all, Nezer is a word that means branch or shoot. And he is called the branch of David. So he is the offspring of David, the son of David. We find this in Isaiah 11:1 and chapter 60, verse 21. But there is a second meaning to this word. And it is, Nezer is a word that means despised. Despised. Nazareth, a small town, a small insignificant town, was deserted about the year 733 BC. That was about the time when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken off captive by the Assyrian Empire, and they were scattered, never to return. That area was repopulated by what was called in the time of Jesus, the Samaritans. But Nazareth remained deserted till about the 3rd century. It was resettled as an agricultural village by descendants of David after they came back from the Babylonian exile. Babylon took Judah into exile for 70 years. And then these came back in the 3rd century then, and they resettled in the village of Nazareth, descendants of David. And this is a remote little town. It's not, it doesn't have any political significance, doesn't have any economic significance. Just a remote little town. And despised. And how do we know that? The Bible tells us that Christ, the Messiah, would be despised. And where did it begin? We find seeing that in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus appeared in his public ministry? And Simon, Nathanael, Andrew, they find the Christ, and one goes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Do you see the sense there? It's a despised place, and the people from it are a despised people. Can anything good come from Nazareth? But the prophets tell us, Isaiah tells us, he was despised and rejected of men. What is that? Nesser. He's a Nazarene. He's a despised person. We did not esteem him. That fulfills prophecy. The Messiah would be despised. Now think about that. The second person of the Trinity, the one who formed you and me, the one who formed all these people that read about, he formed Herod Archelaus. And he comes into the world and they despise him. You know what, folks? This stuff wouldn't be made up by human beings. If God was made up by us, we wouldn't make up a God like this, would we? Not at all. Our God is a God of grace, a God of compassion. And he gave his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who emptied himself and took on the form of a slave and became obedient to the point of death. Why? So that you and I could be reconciled to God. That's why. That's what our God is like. Behold your God. Is he not amazing?